Well, friends, good morning again. If you've come in while the service has been going on, my name is David. I'm acting senior minister now. Gee, it's come to that, hasn't it? Acting senior minister. Friends, it has been a time of a little bit of uncertainty, and so I thought what I might do at the start of term three is just let you know what the rest of the year is going to look like, just in terms of the things that we can control. You'll have noticed that we've just finished up 2 Timothy as a sermon series. We've reminded ourselves that ultimately the gospel is in God's hands, and that he knows what he's doing, even in a world where we're just not sure of some of the details. I hope that's been helpful for you. We've made the decision now to return to Luke's gospel as we kind of march through the second half of the year. We thought it'd be really good for church just to go back to absolute basics. And although we usually, in term one, open up a gospel, we thought, let's go back to that for a while and just go back to looking at Jesus himself and reminding ourselves how good he is. That can't ever be a bad thing. So we'll be doing that sort of most of term three. Then we're going to turn back to the start of the Bible and open up at Genesis and pick up where we left off the last time. So we'll be looking at Genesis 6 all the way through to 11. We'll be thinking about the flood narrative and the things that come after that and what they teach us. Then it'll be vision series time, where we'll be thinking hard about our vision here at St. John's, and we particularly want to be thinking this year about what it means to go out into the world and tell people about how good Jesus is. And of course, at the end of that, we will have Celebration Sunday, where we'll be celebrating the transformation that Jesus brings. And will you be thinking now, is it time for me to get baptized? Is it time for me to get confirmed? Maybe my children? And then after that, we'll be kicking it. It'll be Advent. It'll be just over a month out from Christmas, and so we'll be turning to the Psalms and looking at some of the Psalms that especially speak so clearly about the coming King and getting excited about him. And then it'll be Christmas, and we should probably do something about Jesus at Christmas as well. What do you think? That's where we're headed this year. Those are the things that we can have certainty over, unless something else happens and I have to change the calendar again for the 4th time this year. Otherwise, that's where we're going. And where do we find ourselves now? Back in Luke. So let's do 3 things that will help us. Let's have our Bibles open, please, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, from verse 40, that was just read to us a moment ago by Beulah. Thank you for that, Beulah. That'll be helpful. Also, you were given a sermon outline as you came in. That'll give you sort of a sense of where we're going today, and if you take notes, that might be a structure for you for taking notes. And of course, we want to pray and ask God again for his help in understanding his word. So would you do that with me now? Father, we thank you again for your wonderful word, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us ears that hear it well, a mind that understands it properly, hearts that are transformed by it, and then lives that live that transformation out. And we pray especially today we would see how in front of Jesus we are all the same, and that is a wonderful thing. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, one of the greatest themes of our current age is the quest for equality. It is a much debated topic. You've even got to work out what sort of equality you're talking about. Is it equality of opportunity? Is it even equality of outcome? Is it something else? As you hear the word equality, let me ask you, what does it mean to you? What are you looking for in terms of equality? Where would you go to find it? And if you got it, what would it mean for you? According to the United Nations Inequality Adjusted Human Development Index, I've worked hard for you this week, friends, the best places for what they describe as, and I quote, overall human well-being equality are, just have a little think, where do you think it is? Scandinavia, you're right, Iceland and Norway, and Simon knows because he's read all about it in the annual Human Development Report from the United Nations, which spans over 300 pages and contains roughly 100,000 words, which I did not read, but AI summarized very helpfully for me. So you could go and read that and ask Simon his favorite page and paragraph, or we can get a much better answer, can't we, in this section of Luke's gospel we've just had read to us, because actually here in chapter 8, we find genuine equality, not just of opportunity, but also outcome. And we find out exactly where to go to get it. And of course, the place to go is Jesus himself. So let's look at that together. Now, friends, we spent some time, as I said earlier this year, looking at the preceding chapters of Luke's gospel, that is his account of the life of Jesus. And there, if you remember, we saw two things very clearly. First, we saw that Jesus is very, very powerful. And his power we saw in so many ways. So we saw power over nature, for example, the stilling of the storm. We saw power over sickness and even death. And then the last encounter we have before our encounter today is power even over the supernatural world. He goes to the realm of the Gerasenes, and what does he do? He chucks out not just one demon, but a legion of them. The second thing we saw is that Jesus uses all this immense power to benefit others. He graciously rescues them from the different crises that they're in. And we called him, therefore, the merciful master. He's not just a master, but he's merciful as well. And the question that Luke obviously then is raising for anyone reading along is, can you actually see who he is? Can you see it clearly? Because only when we see him for who he really is will we approach him properly, recognizing that we actually have such need and that he can meet the need. And yet here now, as we come towards the end of chapter 8, we have two people whose need for Jesus at first sight could not be more different. First, we meet Jairus, and we're told that he is the synagogue ruler, which means he's the senior minister. I like to think of him as acting senior minister. Thank you, 8 a.m., didn't pick up on that. At the synagogue. What does that mean? In the religious life of this town, there is nobody more important. There is nobody with more influence and power. Jairus just clicks his fingers and things get done. Oh, that were true today. Then next to him, we're introduced to this lady that we meet in the crowd, and she doesn't even get a name, which tells you culturally how utterly unimportant she would have been seen to be by everybody around her. And then the very first thing we're told about her, verse 43, is that she has had a discharge of blood for well over a decade. And this has completely ruined her life in so many ways, as obviously it would. And there are the obvious ways. So not least, I'm sure this was incredibly painful. What she's basically had is the first day of her period, every day for 12 years. Ladies, I don't need to tell you what that's about, and gentlemen, you should know. And then we're told she had spent everything she had on the doctors, but to no avail. It's not fixable, apparently. Now, this would obviously wreck anyone even living amongst us today, but in those times, well, consider this. First of all, no man will marry her. And then to cap it all off, the Jewish law says that any bleeding beyond your regular cycle... Actually, that's the thing I've learned today. I've just realized Leviticus doesn't say menstrual bleeding. Forgive me, we're all adults. It doesn't say menstrual bleeding is itself unclean, but when it goes on beyond the regular cycle, the Jewish law says that makes you ceremonially unclean. And that means for this woman, she could not participate in any part of Jewish communal religious life. And actually, many elements of communal life anyway, because religion and life were just bound together in those days. I think it's meant to be a bitter irony that even as she is introduced to us immediately after Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the one place for sure that she can't go, have you worked it out, is the synagogue. These two characters, as we look at them at face value, could not be more different. And yet, the way that Jesus now engages with them both shows us that despite all their differences, they could actually not be more the same. And they could not be more the same in the most striking way, in their deep, deep need for Jesus. And we're shown this in so many different ways. Let's just go through some of them. See if you pick this up as we were reading along. Just a little mental checklist. First, Jairus' daughter, we're told, is 12 years old. Did you notice? That is the exact length of time that the woman has had her bleeding. So even in the years, we're told that somehow we want to be viewing these two situations and comparing them together. Even the fact that it is Jairus' child that is his great loss. Again, the woman's bleeding would have meant that she wouldn't even have children. So the issue of childbearing and raising is sort of wound up with it. And then the way that we're shown that they come to Jesus. First, look, verse 41. Do you see Jairus? He would not have done this for anybody else, but he falls at Jesus' feet. Unheard of for a man in his position. But there he is, right at the feet of Jesus. And the woman, do you see her as she is called out from the crowd, verse 47? She finds herself there as well, doesn't she? Equal with Jairus in her need for Jesus. And then there's the language that Jesus uses. This draws these two situations together as well. Do you see as he addresses the woman, what does he call her? Do you see it in verse 48? What does he call her? Daughter. Which is the same word used at the beginning to describe Jairus' little girl. So in all the ways we see them portrayed, they actually couldn't be more the same, despite their incredible difference. Why? Because Jesus and the need for him is the great equalizer of all of us. Now that means, of course, that the rescue that Jesus brings is received on the same equal basis too. And it's also clear to see here as we look at Jesus' words. The first time Jesus says this is when he speaks to the woman. So as she then comes out of the safety of the crowd, Jesus, you know that bit where Jesus goes, someone touched me, I felt the power go. Think about that a little bit later. Well, we won't, but we'll talk about it generally. She comes out, and what does she do? She falls at his feet. We've already seen that. And just see what Jesus says to her, verse 48? Look at it. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Now, it's important at this point we stop and we're really clear on what is meant by that word. When you hear the word faith, what does it bring to mind? Because you see, the word gets used in so many ways in modern society and rarely actually in the way that the Bible consistently uses it. So when some people speak of faith, they just mean, well, any religious belief of any sort. So, you know, when we all fill out our census next month, we'll speak about, well, it'll talk about religious belief, but people will speak about people of faith, and they'll just mean anybody that has a religious belief, as though all beliefs are basically just the same. It's all just generic faith. Yeah, used to the word being used that way. And then there's an associated meaning of the word faith that comes with it, that faith, so we're told, is where we believe something to be true without actually having real evidence for it. Now, the blame, it's important we understand where this comes from. The blame for this kind of understanding of the word faith can be traced back to the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Kant split the whole world, as he was trying to explain it, split the whole world, very helpfully actually, into two categories. First was what he called the phenomenal. Those are things, Kant said, that you can actually sense by seeing or touching them or tasting them or hearing. It's the pews that you're sitting on, right? That's part of the phenomenal world. You can see it, you can measure it, you can feel it in your butt. It's the sun that we feel on our face when we go outside. It's a very clear and tangible, you know, it's what Aristotle, you know, we talk about the empirical data. Then, says Kant, there are also those things that he called the noumenal, things that Kant actually believed were equally real, but just couldn't be sensed in the same way. Things like our sense of right and wrong. Like, there's no equation for that, do you know what I mean? There's no empirical data for right and wrong. Or falling in love. Or our appreciation of beauty. As Kant spoke about these things, he spoke about our sense of the transcendence, that there really is something there, or our sense of a right and wrong. He famously, in one of his books, wrote about the starry sky above and the moral law within. Can you hear him right? He's saying these are very real things, but they're discerned in a very different way. And then Kant said, let's think of a word for how they're discerned. I know, faith. But over the years in the West, the usage of the word faith has moved away from Kant's understanding of something that you can be sure about, just in a different way, to all those things that you just can't know about. So these days, when people speak about faith, that's often what they mean. It's the same kind of division of the world between like the tangible and the intangible, but they've just gone, all the intangible stuff, you just can't know. So it's faith. Yeah, does that sound familiar in the way that word is being used? That's so often what people mean and assume by meaning. And can I just say, so often the way that we actually use it incorrectly. I was just watching a bit of a cheesy American Christian film this week, and there was someone defending the Christian faith and just goes, oh, I just know it by faith. And they were using the word this way, and I would have screamed at the computer, but what's the point? I don't know. You see, when you read the Bible, you see that this is clearly not the way that the word is being used. When Jesus says, your faith has made you well, to the woman, he quite obviously is not saying, your generic religious belief has made you well. It's clearly not what he's saying, is it? Nor is he saying to the woman, your blind, unthinking acceptance of something you can't possibly know is true has made you well. No, and you know that's not the case, because not only does the word itself mean something, but look at what she did. Look at what she did and what must have led to it. She's so confident that Jesus can heal her that she reaches out to him. And you've got to go, why? Well, everything in Luke's gospel tells you that she has heard about him. Why are the crowds there in the first place? They've heard about Jesus. They've had clear, how would Luke put it? Clear, reliable eyewitness testimony to what Jesus does. And because she's heard about him, she has acted in faith. The word means maybe trust, confidence in Jesus. Not a kind of a vague sense out into the universe, but clearly defined, I am trusting in this person because I think they're reliable. Totally unable to help herself, she turned to trust the one that she was convinced could. She used her brain, she worked it all out, she weighed the evidence, and then she did the most logical, intelligent thing that there was to do. And this is what the Bible speaks about when it talks about faith. It is total reliance on Jesus. And especially when we understand that we can do nothing, but he can do it. Faith is when I ask Jesus to do what I know I cannot do, and I ask him because I am thoroughly convinced he can do it. Let me say it again. Faith is when I ask Jesus to do what I know I cannot do, and I ask him because I am thoroughly convinced he can do it. It is the faith that Jesus then calls Jairus to, when Jairus actually isn't certain. See that? So they get the news, don't they, that the little girl has died, and then see what Jesus says. Look at verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, that the girl is dead, answered him, Jairus, do not fear, only believe. That's the faith word again. Our translations, it's very frustrating when they translate the same word in different ways. Only believe, actually have faith, have confidence, trust, and she will be well. See, Jairus, says Jesus, the situation is not hopeless because I'm here, I can fix it. You just have to trust me. Have faith in me. And of course, what does he do? He then goes to the house, he enters where the little girl is lying, and he announces that to him, raising her to life again is as easy as waking someone from sleep. Can I just say, by the way, you have got to be fairly confident of yourself to do that. That is not a loving pastoral thing to do otherwise. Like, here's what I do not do. I do not go on my spare hours that I have. I do not go to Westmead Hospital, find the sickest people, and just go, it's okay. don't worry. And especially, I don't go to the morgue and just go, yeah, they're all asleep. And I don't find their next of kin and say that to them. But Jesus does. Because he can. He demands faith, doesn't he? Even in his words. Now, the two miracles that we read about here are the last in Luke of a sequence of profoundly powerful actions that Jesus carries out. Each one in turn is there to show us that Jesus is someone that we can trust. The merciful Master calls us to have faith in him, knowing that he can do for us what we cannot. And the need that each and every one of us have for Jesus is expressed most clearly by showing us two individuals now seemingly so different from one another and yet actually equally in need of his help. Equally desperate and equally saved. Now at this point I hope you've noticed that I've used the word saved, whereas our translations, when they have Jesus speak, talks about being made well or healed. The word that's originally used can actually be translated either way. It's the word for getting better medically, and it's also the saving word, the rescuing word. It's the same word that Jesus will use a little bit later on in Luke's gospel when he famously says, he has come to seek and save the lost. And by that time in Luke's gospel, it has become very clear what Jesus means by that. As we read together over the next few months, we will see Jesus turn his face towards Jerusalem and start walking there, where he chooses to die on a cross so that we may be saved. And it becomes very clear what he's doing there. As he hangs on that cross on Good Friday, he takes upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve for all our wrongdoing, all what the Bible calls sin, punished in Jesus instead of us, so that we can have a restored relationship with the God who made us and who rules this world with love and with justice. And the point of these chapters that's just come now and almost gets wrapped up here at this moment is to show us that Jesus really can do that. He really is powerful. He can be trusted not just to calm storms and banish legions of demons and heal the sick and even raise the dead, but trusted most of all to save us, where we are most in need, every one of us, of saving. And that is before the judgment seat of God. And the mistake to make in reading this little episode here would be to get lost in questions like, how does the power come out of Jesus when she touched him? Right? That's not a bad question to ask at all, but it's just not the main point here. Or how is death just like sleep for Jesus? And it's not that those aren't interesting questions, they're just not the main point being made here. What Jesus shows us by his actions is that we are all of us in desperate need of his help. No matter who we are, even when we appear to be so different from each other, just as Jairus and the woman seem to be. And yet we see Jesus tenderly and lovingly help both of them in their desperate need. And the way that they appropriate that help from him, that saving, healing help, is by faith, simply by trusting him. And in the brief time we have left, let me just draw two, I hope they are now obvious, conclusions. First, if you're like me, then you're perhaps very quick at times to judge people and discriminate between them. I don't want to even pretend that if I had met Jairus and this woman, I would have probably thought very different things about them. But that, of course, would be to see them in a very different way to how Jesus sees them. Look especially how he treats this lady who would have been so badly treated by everybody else. Do you see it in verse 48? See what he calls her? Daughter. Daughter. She is as precious and as dear and as valuable to him as, well, what's the comparison we're being forced to make? As dear as Jairus' daughter obviously is to him. And I think there is an obvious challenge here, therefore, to see others worth to Jesus, no matter who they are. Who is it that you do not see like Jesus sees? Or perhaps it could be that you do not realize how Jesus sees you.
as a precious son or daughter of a loving father. He will do whatever is required to give you what you need, and what we need most of all, every one of us equally, is forgiveness for our sins. And so our second application is this: can I see my need, no matter who I am? You see, there are some people who do not need to be persuaded that they need Jesus' help when it comes to forgiveness. They need no persuasion that they are sinners, that there is more than enough going on in their life to put them in clear and obvious peril when it comes to God's righteous and holy judgment. But then there are others who do not think that way, who for one reason or another we think that everything's fine, often because life does seem to be going so well. Look, we might not be a synagogue ruler or acting senior minister of a cathedral, but we're doing okay. And the doing okay lulls us into a false sense of security, blinds us to our desperate need. I am a sinner who one day will face God, and I will not be able to stand on that day in my own right. That day is coming, no matter how big my superannuation balance is, how nice my home is, how secure in my job I am, how much other people think about me. Could it be that even today that is you? I want to urge you to do something about it. Even this morning, take Jairus as your example and model. Take the man that would literally tell everybody else what they needed to do, who now actually realizes his need, sees Jesus for who he really is, and does the only rational, sensible, logical thing that anyone can do. He falls to his feet and he implores him to help him. He acts in faith. And Jesus did help him. And he'll do it for you as well. And look, it's really clear at this point, there is no guarantee of an intervention in medical sickness or things like that. Because Jesus is actually more interested in the most important things: our sin and the judgment that it will bring upon us. We just need to see our need, no matter who we are, and then turn to Jesus, who will sort it out for us. Well, friends, the debate will rage on about equality, and who knows where it will end up. Way beyond the politics, Jesus shows us real equality. He shows us equality of need, no matter who we are. We all need Jesus. And equality of being saved, just by trusting him, by believing him, by having faith. As we see Jesus act so powerfully and wonderfully, will you pray with me that the deep equality he brings would be the rule in our life? Not simply how we treat others, as important as that is, but how we reach out in faith to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great equality that he brings and shows us. For our equality of need, Father, give us clarity on that. The more we see the goodness, the holiness of Jesus, the more we see him reflect your character, help us to see how desperately in need we are of forgiveness of our own sins. Show us that equality. Whether we think we're like Jairus or like this woman, show us how equally in need we are of Jesus. And then, Father, as we see Jesus himself reach out so tenderly and carefully, not just to Jairus, but also to the woman, would you help us view others in the same way, as equally cared for and precious to you? And then, Father, as well, we ask, would you help us to see that forgiveness of sins is equally available from Jesus? We just need to turn to him in faith, as he encourages both Jairus and the woman to do. Father, would you help us as we consider what our true equality in Jesus is, to know that we are equally saved by him as we reach out in faith to him? And would that deeply, deeply work out in our lives together? And we pray this in Jesus' great name.